Okay, we come tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and if you could make sure you could see a Bible and have 1 Corinthians chapter 12 open, that'll be very helpful. And I want us to tonight particularly focus on one sentence, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and sentence 7. To each one, a manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And the question I want us to go home with tonight, ringing in our ears, is if we were to take 1 Corinthians chapter 12, sentence 7 seriously, what would it mean for us as a church, and what would it mean for me, you, as people? To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Now, if you're a member of our church, I just want to put you on notice that here at the beginning of the talk, that I want you to write me a letter this week. Write me an email this week. My email address is on the back of the outline. But I want you to write me a letter addressing those two questions. If we were to take that statement seriously, to each one, a manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. What would that mean for us as a church? What would it mean for you as a person? And I've handed out a little sheet, so if you're not on the email, you might like to fill it in here and write it like that. But I want us to think that, and you could write it to me during this talk if you want, but I want us to interact together on those two statements. And I want to ask our Bible study group leaders on as we meet during the week to address that topic, spend a few minutes at the beginning of Bible study this week. What would it mean to take this verse seriously? It's the second week in our series on spiritually gifted body builders. Last week we looked at what true spirituality is. This week we're looking at what it is to be gifted. Next week it's the body, chapter 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 26, and then the week after it's 27 to 31, building. So, what was it last week? If you've joined us since last week, we were thinking about a couple of verses of 1 Corinthians 12 there about spirituals, brothers. I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know about this subject. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, and therefore I tell you, no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And last week we began to look at this subject of the Holy Spirit, and it was important stuff. I don't want you to be ignorant of this, he said. And we saw that the defining mark of having the Holy Spirit was that Jesus is your Lord. Two sorts of people in the world, people who have the Spirit of God, who have Jesus as their Lord, and people who do not have the Spirit of God, and they are Jesus be cursed people. Not that just in this last sentence I suddenly had the Spirit for the first part of the sentence and lost it for the second half, and the Holy Spirit was just jumping in and out of me like that. But what is the baseline position of my life? Am I a Jesus is Lord person? Will I have the Holy Spirit? Am I a Jesus is be cursed person? I do not have the Holy Spirit. And we really established that the Holy Spirit then is an enormous unifying factor for Christians. For all Christians, all Jesus is Lord people, have the Spirit of God. But having established that that is the defining characteristic, if you're a Christian, if you're a Jesus is Lord people, you have the Spirit of God, well, are we all the same? And we're left at that question at the end of verse 3. Are we all identical? Are we all the same? And the NIV has actually, disappointingly, first word in verse 4, left it out. It really should be but. So you've all got the Spirit of God if you're a Jesus is Lord person. But are we all the same? Well, no, the point is, but we're all different. But there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. But there are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. But there are different kinds of workings, but the same God working all of them in all men. If you're Christian, if you're a Jesus is Lord person, you have the Spirit. If you're Christian, then the Lord Jesus is your Lord. If you're Christian, then God is working in you, but working differently in all of us. Now, just notice, and it is lovely here, in these verses, verses 4, 5 and 6, the unconscious Trinitarianism. Same God, same Spirit, same Lord. He's not arguing for the Trinity here. He just assumes the Trinity here. But secondly, also, I don't want to draw a distinction either between what is a gift and what is a service and what is a working. It seems like they're overlapping, similar, same kind of concepts. And we've all, that's not the point he's making, that some people have got gifts, some people have got workings, some people have got services. No, no, no. We've all got different things. We're not all the same. We aren't all the same. We shouldn't aim to be the same. We shouldn't all want to be like Evan or all want to be like Belinda or all want to be like Dominic. Church is not like to be an army, that we're all dressed in khaki, wearing the same clothes, all with identical personalities, all marching in time, doing the same thing. Dictators of the right and dictators of the left try to make people army people. But that's not the way it's to be in God's church. God's church is to be like an orchestra, not an army. We're not all bringing the same clothes. We're all coming with different instruments to play a different part in this symphony to God. Not that we're particularly trying to make special music, but our contribution is that we're all bringing different skills, all bringing different gifts. The Lord God makes every snowflake different and loves diversity amongst his people. So let's do verse 7, our sentence. Here it is. To each one of us, to every last one of us here. Well, is it to every last one of us here? I mean, you may not be a Jesus is Lord person. You may not be somebody who identifies that Jesus is Lord, your Lord. And if that's the case, if you're not a Jesus is Lord person, I want to say, look, a special welcome. It's great you're here. We're really pleased that you're here. But if you're not a Jesus is Lord person, then by definition, you must be a Jesus be cursed person, baseline position. And I mean, really, we want to talk to you about what it is to have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, to actually come to the point where you recognize and accept that Jesus is the Lord, not just of the universe, but of you. But if Jesus isn't Lord, then this sentence is not directed at you specifically, because this is how we Jesus is Lord people are to function in our body. But you also, it may not be relevant to you here, because you may not at this point identify yourself as a member of our church, of a member of this church. This is talking to a people in a settled Christian church, to each one of us. And so if you're not a Jesus is Lord person, you're not a member of our church, look, welcome, I'm glad you're here. But the next couple of minutes we're going to be doing internal business. And so you'll be seeing how we are thinking that we are functioning as a fellowship. And so just look over our shoulder into our internal meeting while recognising that this may not be applying specifically to you. Okay, to each one of us, the manifestation of the Spirit is given. The reason the Spirit gives gifts is that he would be manifested in the church. What's a manifestation? It's a showing. When you manifest something, you bring it to light, you put it forward for people to see. And I've been thinking about this verse and been thinking as I've been preparing for this that I've actually misled some of you in the past on this, on the whole subject of the Holy Spirit. And here's where I think I've had it wrong. The student ministers will get stuck into me afterwards over this, but I have argued in the past that the Holy Spirit is the self-effacing member of the Trinity. That the Holy Spirit is really like the PA operator. And we have Alison on PA tonight. And you don't even notice that Alison is on. When do you notice that we have a PA operator? When something goes wrong. And I have argued in the past that the Holy Spirit is kind of the PA operator of the Trinity. That the job of the Spirit is to point people to Jesus. That the job of the Spirit is to bring glory to Jesus. And you can see that in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 12, because what does the Spirit do? It teaches you that Jesus is Lord. So what I've argued in the past is right, but I think I've stopped a little short, because the job of the Spirit is also to manifest itself. To each one, a manifestation of the Spirit is given. How does the Spirit manifest itself? Well, it is that you exercise gifts is the Spirit. Spirit manifesting itself in our midst. And so you come to church, you're part of church, and you do nothing. You sort of have this kind of passenger attitude to church or customer attitude to church. I come, I sit in church like I sit in a movie. Well, that's the Spirit not manifesting itself through you. Because to each one a manifestation, a showing of the Spirit is given for the common good. And so as we exercise our gift, we are showing the Spirit in this fellowship. What is the Spirit doing amongst us? It's for the common good. We're not given gifts to glorify ourselves. We're not given gifts to show off our prowess so I can show you how fabulous I am on the keyboard, or my great gift of clarinet playing, or my great gift of song leading, or whatever it is that I want to show you. I'm not given that to show off. The gifts that I'm given to serve for the common good, for the good of others, to demonstrate God's glory, to show off God's glory. Now, how will this work in practice? And here we get into a little bit of a difficulty, because Paul then goes on to give an ad hoc list kind of thing of the sorts of gifts and things and ways it might have been operating in the Corinthian church to illustrate his point. But when we did that exercise a couple of minutes ago and I got you to work through the gifts lists, and there was one letter to the Ephesians and he worked through the letter there, and there's another place where Peter wrote and he worked through some gifts there, you had a different gift list in each church. Now, that's actually how it works today. If somebody was saying, what are the gifts that you need to make your church hum? Well, if they were writing to us here in Annandale, we need somebody to drive the PowerPoint, and we need somebody to do the sound system, and we need somebody to play the piano, the whole range, somebody to count the money, somebody to talk to the to look at sort of landlord, the hall people next door, and there's all sorts of gifts we need to make the church, somebody to organise a Bible study group leader, somebody to organise the women's weekend. There's a whole range of things that we have gifts operating in our fellowship. Somebody to bring the supper, and they say, well, what about the next church down? What about over down at Petersham? What gifts do they need over there? And they say, well, they need a lawn mowing roster. See, we don't need a lawn mowing roster as part of it. We don't need anyone with the gift of lawn mowing to make this church function. That's not required. So there's just ad hoc list of gifts to make the church hum will be different in the different church that you're writing to. And so Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and what are the things that are happening here in Corinth? As he sort of ad hoc gives this list to one given through the Spirit, verse 8, the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. What are these different gifts? Now, I've got to say, I've probably taught on this passage, 1 Corinthians 12, about half a dozen times over the last few years. But every time I've done it, I've gone one chapter, one talk, and I've never stopped. I've gone so fast through this that I've said, oh, well, they were just a variety of gifts, and I don't really need to define PowerPoint operating for you, and we don't really need to define one of these. But since we're doing this in small chunks, I've had to stop and reflect on the meaning of each of these gifts. So for the first time, I'm going to have a go at defining them for you tonight. So first one, message of wisdom, message of knowledge. Utterance of wisdom, utterance of knowledge. And lots of people had lots of theories on this kind of thing over the last... And really, there's been a craze in church circles around the place on words of knowledge the last 15, 20 years. And somebody will come to Frag and they say, Frag, mate, I've got a word of knowledge for you. You will have four children... before your and they give the message from God, and I joke about it here, but there'll be those of us here tonight who've had serious pastoral advice from people in that under that word of knowledge category. And it's been accurate and been helpful. And as I reflect on it, I think a lot of the debate over this subject of word of knowledge has actually been semantic, in that that I might come to Frag, and I won't pick on you all night, mate, I might come to Marcel and say... it's a danger of sitting in the front row, isn't it? I might come to Marcel and say, mate, look, I've been reflecting on something. I really think I need to address an issue with you and talk quietly and pastorally with Marcel and make this suggestion to him. And we might pray about it together, and he might go off and consider what I've said. Or But another pastor of another church might actually say, well, I've got a word of knowledge for you. And is it just a semantic thing, the difference between the way we just phrase that kind of expression? One church, you might call it a word of knowledge. Another church, you might call it helpful pastoral advice or unhelpful pastoral advice, depending on the pastor. And Paul uses that expression here. So shouldn't we use that expression? Shouldn't I sort of say, instead of saying I've got a thought that you might like to consider, shouldn't I say I've got a word of knowledge for you and put it in those categories? Well, why don't I do that? Why don't I come and say, hey, look, I've got something I want to say to you, and it's a word of knowledge? Well, the reason I don't do that is because I don't think that that's what Paul means here in 1 Corinthians 12. In that, if you're going to define what a word of wisdom is, or a word of knowledge, here in 1 Corinthians 12, you've got to do it in the context of the rest of 1 Corinthians. So what is a word of wisdom, a message of wisdom in 1 Corinthians? Come back to chapter 2. Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 6. Message of wisdom, utterance of wisdom, word of wisdom. Depends which translation you're in. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. What is the message of wisdom in 1 Corinthians? It's the message of Jesus Christ crucified. So to some is given the message of wisdom, and to others the message of knowledge. Well, what is the word of knowledge? You keep going as you read through 1 Corinthians, and you get to chapter 8, and it's all about knowledge. Just three chapters before 1 Corinthians 2, it's all about knowledge. And you see there, chapter 8, about food sacrificed to idols. We know we all possess knowledge. And then in a couple of chapters' time, I'm talking about coming to you with a message of knowledge. And what's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Well, it's probably overlapping, but if you had to pick somewhere, you'd say that wisdom was perhaps more on the doctrinal truths of the gospel, that Jesus is Lord. Knowledge is about how that might play out practically in our life, because it's in chapters 8, 9 and 10. It's all about, well, should we eat meat sacrificed to idols? Should we do this? Should we not do that? Next one, just flick forward in 1 Corinthians 12. We're opening for question and comment time at the end, so do be jotting down questions and comments that you want to raise as we go through. Is faith. Now, so just back on that. I'm not saying that I couldn't go to Marcel and say, I feel like God wants me to tell you this, but I just think it's sloppy to call it a word of knowledge. It's not actually accurate to the way Paul would be referring in that 1 Corinthians letter. Now, faith is the next gift here. It's interesting that he calls this a gift, because I don't want to call it a gift. Because I want to say faith is something that all Christians have. So why does Paul say faith is a gift? And I felt very uncomfortable about that until I spoke to the man who buried his baby and said, God is good. And I've never been stretched in my trust, in my faith, like he had been stretched. He's a friend of mine. They'd longed to have a child, and they were pregnant, and we were so excited. The morning church I was at before this one. And then when the baby was born, he died in the delivery suite. Now, the temptation is to say, God, you bastard. What are you doing? But he had such a trust in God that he was able to say, God, I don't know what you're doing, but I trust you and know that you're working for our good. Now, he has an extra gift of faith that has been given him in this body that I've not been called on to have. Thank God, yet. To another, he gives gifts of healing. It's very clear that gifts of healing are given in the church. I do not want to say that 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is a sealed section. Some people want to argue that the gifts of healing were only, and the other supernatural gifts here were only sort of gifts for the first century. And it's really been sealed section since then, this part of the Bible, not to be read by Christians beyond 100 AD. And I just can't see how you can have a balanced reading of the New Testament and argue that. But do notice, and this is something that is often missed, that it's got gifts of healing, plural. Now, if it's got gifts of healing, I take it that there are different kinds of gifts of healing, and that some who have this particular kind of gift of healing might be able to heal, well, this particular kind of disease on this particular kind of day, and some might be able to help this person on this particular kind of disease or this particular kind of thing on that particular kind of day. And you may not be able to help people consistently all the time the Apostle Paul did some amazing things. And you would say, I think, prima facie, he had a gift of healing. And yet, there were things that were wrong with Timothy that he couldn't heal. He himself had that thorn in his flesh all through the Corinthian letters that he pleaded with God to take, and God didn't take it away. So there were things that even this man, who had some sort of gift of healing, was not able to heal, deal with, fix. I think if it was the gift of healing and you had the gift, you could walk into RPA and say, everybody out. But that it is singular, I think implies, that it is plural, I think implies that there will be different kinds of gifts of different orders of magnitude at different ages and stages down through church history and in different congregations, as is appropriate for the common good. Next one, working of miracles. Again, notice it's plural again. So it's not that you have the gift of working of miracles and then you're like Bruce Almighty. You can just do what you want, where you want, when you want, whenever you want. No, the working of miracles, though, I think it's again plural. It's presumably broader than gift of healings, in that gifts of healing would come under working of miracles. But again, sometimes, some churches, you'd expect it to happen. Prophecy. Prophecy is the next one on the list there in chapter 12, and it's speaking the word of God. Right through the Bible, what do the prophets do? They speak the word of God, calling people back to the true and living God. If you had to say, what is the characteristic of prophecy in the Bible? It's calling people back to the true and living God. Sometimes it has a futuristic element, that the prophet says, come back to the true and living God and you'll be judged if you don't. And you'll be saved if you do. As it's got a futuristic element. What's prophecy going to look like in the New Testament? How will God... And the other thing is, in the Old Testament, prophecy is very much, Amos says, do it. It's the prophet of God. You must, and you... Yes, sir. Three bags full. It's that kind of jump. How high? In the New Testament, prophecy comes across as a whole different feel. Just flick forward. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 12. Flick forward to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20. It's got, do not put out the Spirit's fire, verse 19. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. Now, I come with my prophecy. You need to be godly. And I think godliness for you, as I speak to my friend, is going to... I'll tell you about a friend I rang up. He's a guy I've known for a long time, and I'm close to him. And as I was watching his life, I thought he was making an error. He's a peer of mine, and I thought that just in some of his priorities and his spending and his focus, he just shifted from the focus on Christ that we shared together to chasing the dollar and real estate and things like that. And so I rang him up and said, look, you can tell me I'm right out of line, but I think you need to reflect on this. And really, I mean, when you bare bones, when it was all peeled away, I was saying, come back to the true and living God in this particular area of your life. Now, I'm not Amos, I'm not Jeremiah, I'm not Hosea, I'm not Malachi. He's not called on me to obey like that. He's not called to obey me like that. How's he to treat this New Testament era prophet who is calling him back to the true and living? Well, he's 1 Thessalonians 5:20. He's not to treat me with contempt, not to treat my prophecy with contempt. He's to weigh it. He's to carefully consider it. He's to hold on to the good and throw out the bad. And that is what he did. I think he weighed what I said, considered it. But I can go a little sharper in that. Come with me to Revelation 19:10. Now that I'm a parent, I love Revelation 19:10. It's just great. I've got a child who's about to do something wrong. I look up and I see them about to do something wrong. And I yell out at the top of my voice, Revelation 19:10. My son looks up because Revelation 19:10 says, do not do it. Just for when you become a parent, you'll appreciate the humour there. But the second half, Revelation 19:10b, is what I want to draw your attention to. That's just a sort of self-indulgent aside. At this, I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. How do I call people back to the true and living God? In the New Testament era, I testify of Jesus. That's prophecy. To speak to people of Jesus is to call people back to the true and living God. Okay. You also want to say that from 1 Corinthians 14, and we'll come to this in a little later if you want me to. I'll defend it a little later, but prophecy is other person-centred. It is horizontally speaking to the other, which is why it's to be more favoured than tongues, because tongues is for self, whereas prophecy is for the other. Distinguishing of spirits in this list, I really think this is something presents as spiritual. It's from the supernatural, but is it from the Holy Spirit or the demonic? Well, the one who is able to do that is the one who can distinguish between the spirits. Speaking in different kinds of tongues, this is picking up on your question from last week, Frank. Speaking in tongues, what can we say that speaking in tongues is? Well, chapter 14, 39. My brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. First thing that we can say about speaking, we shouldn't forbid it. Whatever it is, it's not wrong. Mustn't forbid it. It's less helpful than prophecy. Be eager to prophesy, but do not forbid speaking in tongues. I'm not going to forbid speaking in tongues, but it's not something I'm eager to do. I've got to be eager to prophesy. I've got to be eager to be testifying of Jesus. I've got to be eager to be calling people back to the true and living God. I've got to be eager to be involved in that horizontal activity of prophecy. But why is prophecy greater than tongues? Well, 1 Corinthians 14:4, everyone who prophesies speaks to men, speaks to people for their strengthening, encouragement and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. So prophecy will help the others here. So I'm eager to prophesy, but tongues is just for me. What is it, though? What is it, speaking in a tongue? Well, it's at root base level. It's speaking in a language that is different to my native language. It's speaking in a language that I do not understand. Well, is it... Give us a language. Who here speaks it? Another language. Michael's French. So, I mean... I start speaking about Jean Valjean, John, and all sorts of things from Les Misérables, and Michael can give the authoritative interpretation. And is it that? Do I want to say it's that? Well, it could be. I think you can read all the verses in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, and it could just be another language that I am able to speak that I don't know the meaning of, but just somehow I just happen to come out in French. It could be that. I don't think you could read these passages and actually come up with an argument that it wasn't that. And I remember thinking about it. I preached at a Korean church one day. And I looked up there and speaking in Korean and... I was speaking in English and somebody like Agnes was standing next to me, and Agnes can speak English and Korean, or Steve, for that matter, could come and you could interpret about one sentence. Agnes was able, wasn't Agnes, but somebody like Agnes was able to give the interpreter. It could have been that I was speaking, and for it to be useful for them, they needed an interpreter. It could have been that. It could be, again, though, this experience that people talk about, this glossolalia experience, this phenomena of speaking in the ecstatic. Again, if I argue that the you could read all the verses as French or Korean, well, you could also read all the verses as the glossolalia. And which is it? I don't know. I can read it both ways. So I don't want to be too firm saying it's one or the other. Is it the known language or the unknown language? Well, I don't know, but I don't mind. You can do... If you can speak in French and you've never learnt it, and you've got somebody to interpret, well, I'm not going to forbid it. And if you can speak in glossolalia and you've got somebody to interpret, I'm not going to forbid it. Unless there isn't an interpretation. See, where's that? Chapter 14. Verse 28. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. The purpose of our meeting is to build each other up on a horizontal level. To build each other up. That we do things to build up the other person in the meeting. And so, if that is the purpose of our meeting, and somebody speaks in a tongue and there is no interpretation, then we've really just wasted a couple of minutes of each other's time. I went along to a church meeting, and they had a Negro spiritual choir that morning in church. And they were going, lamba, 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 lamba. You can see why I'm a gifted Negro spiritual singer. And I was sitting there thinking, I wonder what is going on. I mean, it was beautiful, it was interesting, it was lovely, but I didn't know what it meant. And somebody at the end got up and gave the interpretation. He explained that in Negro spiritual, lamba, lamba means Jesus is Lord. I thought, oh, that's what it means. I'm edified, I'm built up, I'm encouraged. But if they hadn't given the interpretation, then the 3 minutes, well, it could have been done in a concert hall, but it shouldn't have happened in church. Because the purpose of church is not for entertainment. The purpose of church is to build up and teach me and point me to Jesus. Now, just incidentally, churches that carry out public meetings, whether it's public meeting on Sunday or prayer meeting during the week, where people all speak in tongues on top of each other, where there's a whole gathered assembly and lots of people are speaking in tongues, are churches that are conducting corporate sin. Why? Well, look here, verse 26. How is church to be conducted? What shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. For speaking in tongues, for activity that is where everybody is off on their own thing all at once, it is an activity of mass sin, gathered sin. And the leaders, the shepherds of that flock, have led that church into corporate disobedience. I think it is a Pharisaical distinction to say, well, there's a difference between speaking in tongues and singing in tongues. And that is the language of the Pharisees. There is no other way of interpreting 1 Corinthians 14:23 except to say the practice of everyone singing, speaking, uttering in a tongue all at once, it's sinful. It's wrong. It should not happen. For it to happen is corporate sin. And what should you advise your friends to do who are caught in churches which practice that? Come out of there. Come out of the ministry that is leading you astray. For if it leads you to disobedience to the Apostle of Christ at this point, it will lead you to disobedience to the Apostle of Christ at other points. Speaking in tongues is not to happen in the public meeting unless there is an interpretation, and even then, two at the most three, and someone must interpret. Well, that raises the issue, what is an interpreter? What is the gift of interpretation of tongues? And I've got to confess that I have spent years trying to work this out, and I'm really none the wiser than when I began my search of research on this. I've read and researched widely. I know that I don't have it, and I know that I've been unsatisfied with every definition that I have read on it. I'm convinced that some of what is claimed to be an interpretation of tongue is fraudulent. You know, one of my friends, he knew the first 10 verses of John's Gospel off by heart in Greek. Henarchinet hos logos, in the beginning, the word, hokurios, the world. He knew it off by heart. He could do it off the top. He's in one of those meetings where somebody said, does anyone have a tongue? And he got up and did the first 10 verses of John's Gospel off by heart. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, in Greek. And then the interpreter got up and said it meant something completely different. Now, an anecdote doesn't prove anything. And that one bloke gets it wrong doesn't mean that every bloke gets it wrong. But I am convinced there is fraudulent practice happening here. Now, what can we say, though, in terms of our church? Well, they're the gifts that Paul's thrown up in the air for the Corinthians. What about our church? Well, before we get to our church, a couple of theorisation observations. I do not think this list of gifts here, this list of gifts that Paul's throwing up for the Corinthian church to consider, I don't think it's exhaustive for any and every church. I mean, that's clear in that the list he gives in Corinthians here is different to the list he gives in Corinthians half a chapter later, which is different to the list he gives in the Ephesians and different to the list Peter gives. There's all different gifts. And it's just like if the apostle was writing to us here, Christians in the media, he'd list the gifts and he'd list a different gift list to us if he was writing to another church here. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church because they've got problems on some issue, and part of this introductory remark, he says, you're all spiritual. All the people have got the Spirit. Whether or not you've got the glossalia gift, or whether or not you've got the prophecy gift, or whether you've got the administrative gift, or whatever you've got, But whatever gift you've got, you can all contribute to the building up of the fellowship. Whatever gift you've got, whatever, you show your manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Secondly, when you do the exercise of listing the gifts in the New Testament, you notice the order varies each time. The word gifts seem to be on top. Is there any significance of the order? Well, the word gifts are on top, but you can't list tongues if it's mentioned, it's always at the bottom. Maybe there's some significance there. Can't really go too far. Notice, though, there's no distinction in Paul's listing between the natural gifts and the supernatural gifts. I don't like those terms, natural and supernatural, because I think they're all from God. But we'd be tempted to say the super flashy things are from God and the natural things, that I can play the piano or I can stack chairs or I can be a parish councillor or I can... Ben spent most of the afternoon thinking about our funding issues at this church, that I can administer funds. They're just talents that I've got. No, Paul makes no distinction between the gift of administration and the gift of prophecy. He says they're all gifts to serve the build the body. And fifthly, the gifts are for today. Sixthly, they're given just as the Spirit determines. All these are the work of the one Spirit. Whether you've got the gift of administration here, or you've got the gift of lawn mowing over at Petersham, or you've got the gift of PowerPoint operating, you've got the gift of piano playing, you've got the gift of drumming, or you've got the gift of meeting up with somebody before church to read the Bible with somebody, or you've got the gift of meeting somebody to have coffee with somebody before church to encourage them to come to church, or you've got the gift of offering somebody a lift, or you've got the gift of a car so that you can offer somebody a lift. Whatever your gift is, you're to exercise it. You're to show the Spirit. But you've been given that gift just as the Spirit chose to give it to you. Let me just conclude. What does verse 7 mean? For us as a church, for you as a person. I want you to write to me on this subject. I take it that the passage means that we are an orchestra. That we're not an army, but an orchestra. And there are no passengers in our orchestra. We work together, playing our instruments, playing our different instruments in our symphony to God. How is the Spirit's manifestation in your life? Is really, each one has been given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You've been given a manifestation of the Spirit. Are you exercising it for the common good? What are you going to do? How are you going to show the Spirit in our fellowship? What are you going to do? Are you going to be eager to prophecy? Are you going to be exercising that gift? Are you going to say, well, can I get prophesying? How could I help there? Is that something you're going to do? As we begin this semester, we're looking for scripture teachers, people to go prophesying in schools. You say, but I've got work during the week. I met a bloke last term at a series of dinners. He sat next to me. He owns a company in the city, a jewellery shop, an opal shop in the city. He's 50. He teaches one morning a week Dover Heights Public School scripture and one morning a week Mount Druitt Primary scripture. And I thought, wow, that's great that a company director takes two mornings off to go prophesy to children as part of his showing of the Spirit. It may be that you're thinking, how can I show the Spirit by exercising my... It may be that you think, well, I've got gifts, but I just haven't been showing them to someone. We're looking for people to join our ministry's training scheme, our ministry training strategy next year, as apprentices to learn how to show the Spirit better. We're praying that God would give us 3-4 people to be working with us full-time next year in showing the Spirit amongst... Could it be that that could be you? Each one of us has been given... Are you prepared to show the Spirit like that for the common good? Church is not a bus. It's not Dominic sitting at the front of the bus in the bus driver's seat, everyone else sitting on the bus happily singing, "We all live in a yellow submarine." That's not the picture of church we're to have going away from tonight. Church is an orchestra. Somebody told me the story of church. They said it's sort of 80% of the people sitting in the stands watching 20% of the people run around on the field getting exhausted. That's not to be our church. We're to be each one exercising our gift, manifesting the Spirit for the common good.